as we approach your word this morning, we pray that you will work that miracle once again, whereby the words that we hear will be the words of an ordinary human being spoken aloud, but the voice that we hear within will be you, and your voice will have power to change lives. We ask it in your name. Amen. I've noticed something recently, which is that when people of faith speak out on matters of social justice, the response of politicians is often to say, you should stick to what you know and leave the politics to those whose job is politics. And the implication then is that those of us who speak out of faith and out of a concern based on the gospel of Christ are somehow ill-informed or naive or ill-equipped to grasp the issues. Yet I tell you, we've read from Proverbs this morning, we've read from James, the other readings that are offered to us for today in Mark chapter 7, and indeed as we began with Psalm 146. You cannot read the Bible with integrity without understanding that our God is passionate about justice for those whom most of us would tend to disregard. If you think about any of the more religious, any of the more spiritual things that we might be restricted to say if the politicians had their way, there will be relatively few verses on those in the Bible compared to the hundreds of verses that show God's passionate concern for justice and for those on the margins. Of course, we speak, we listen this morning. The television sets have been absolutely full of those heartrending images of the refugees. We prayed for them in our time of intercession, and rightly so. I suspect we are living at a time now which is likely to be more formative of how our lives will be for the future than at any time since the fall of the Berlin Wall. This is a time when tremendous things, forces are impacting upon the lives of people, not only those who are trying to get into Europe, but on those of us who are here already. What does the Word of God have to say to us this morning about God's agenda for those people and for us? Guess I ought to demonstrate that I'm Spurgeon's trained by talking about James and how this letter came about. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time on the history of it all, but simply to say, James? James who? Well, there are two Jameses that are mentioned as part of the band of people Jesus gathered around him. I don't think it's either of those who wrote the letter of James. Scholars tend to agree that the James who wrote this letter is likely to be one of the blood brothers of Jesus himself. It's the same James that we find in Acts chapter 15, where there's a disagreement amongst the disciples. Paul and Peter and others are there, and everything comes to a head in what is called the Council of Jerusalem. And who's the guy who is leading that church at the time? The mother church of the New Testament It's a guy called James. I think it was him who wrote this letter. And his church is largely made up, or entirely made up at that time, of Jewish Christians to start with. And so I think this letter is written to Jewish Christians. And we might say, well, how does that impact upon us in the 21st century in Essex? Well, let's plunge in and find out. Some years ago, the church that I had the privilege of serving in London, the deacons, we were on 5-yearly terms. And at the end of 1 5-yearly term, the deacons gave me an appraisal, and very helpful it was. And at the end of the appraisal, they said, we think you should go on a course. Oh, okay. What course would you like me to go on? And so, well, you can choose the course, but we'd like you to go on a course. And I went on the Bridge Builders course, Transforming Conflict in Churches. Bridge Builders is a Mennonite course run by the Mennonite Church. They're Anabaptists. They share the same roots as those of us who are part of the Baptist stream of the church. And they major on helping people to overcome conflict. They believe in non-violence. They believe in finding solutions to problems that don't end up with people at loggerheads or worse. Let me tell you, a 5-day course, it was expensive, but hey, they'd invited me to choose a course. By far, the best course I'd ever been on before or since. And it took place at a college up in... a theological college up in Durham. It was like staying in Hogwarts for a week, I have to tell you. Food was good and the company was good. I was, I think, the only Baptist there. The rest of them were Anglicans and Methodists and Church of Scotland. And you might say, why would you need to go on a 5-day intensive course to work through transforming conflict in the church? Aren't we meant to be loving one another? Aren't we meant to be showing each other the love of Christ? Isn't that how people will know that we are his disciples? Yes, Ivan, is the answer. And yet, Acts chapter 6, we find that there are racial tensions in the earliest church. There are squabbles about whether the Jewish and the Greek widows are getting their fair share of the handout, the dole, the food, the meals on wheels, if you like. There is a racial tension in that earliest church. I could take you to a church somewhere in London now. And as you enter a Baptist church, I'm not going to name it, and as you go into that church, you will find the black believers sat on one side of the church and the white believers on the other. I find it hard to conceive of that situation being real. They go on a coach trip and they have two coaches. Guess what I'm going to say? Yes? I find that impossible to understand. There are other tensions within the church. Revelation chapter 2, we find that God speaks against the actions of a group called the Nicolaitans. I wish I could tell you precisely what their problem was, but we are not told. They're given a little clue in their name. The Nicolaitans are the people of victory, the winners. If you have winners, you also have? Winners. I'm afraid so. It was a power struggle in the church. In Christ's one church, John chapter 17, Jesus prays Ahead of his crucifixion, he prays, Lord, Father, may they be one, even as you and I are. But Jesus is praying for unity in his church. We find that there are racial problems in his church. We find that there are power struggles in his church. 1 Corinthians 3, we find people are picking and choosing a favorite leader that they want to follow. I want to follow him. Oh, I follow him. I follow him. I follow Christ. As though actually we can outdo one another by having favoritism amongst leaders. There is strife and sometimes argument amongst leaders. Think about Paul and Barnabas and how they went their separate ways because they fell out about John Mark. Both of them, Paul and Barnabas, figures of great stature in the New Testament, spirit-filled leaders in the church, pioneer missionaries, and yet they have a falling out. Acts chapter 15, Paul and Peter having a falling out. The home church Jerusalem believing that everyone has to become Jewish before they become Christian, and Paul charging around the Mediterranean saying, actually, no. Because Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has set us free from having to keep all of those Old Testament laws. And here, in the passage which was read aloud to us by Kathy, we find an economic and a class tension. There are poor people coming into the church, and they're having to sit in this place over there or over there at the back. Because the important people, the rich people, the people with clout get to sit at the front. Not the only place we find that in the New Testament, when Paul talks in Corinthians about how the Lord's Supper is being devalued. He's talking about how it is that people don't even wait for everyone else before they tuck in. In our reading today, we're reminded of the Old Testament command, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus pairs with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He puts those two together and he says, if you keep those two, you have covered everything else that you're due to do. Now, friends, I don't believe for a second that there is favoritism in your church here. This is not a message which is aimed at correcting you as a congregation. I don't know you that well. I can't say that I've been given any hint in my preparation. What I do know is that the folk amongst whom I minister find it very hard to cross the threshold, as I've already said, of most churches because there are invisible barriers on the threshold of those churches. What are those invisible barriers? Well, firstly, they don't know what goes on inside the building. They're not used to it. They're not used to knowing where to sit. They don't know what's going to happen. We all know these things, don't we? Because we've been going to church for yonks. 8 years ago, I had a sabbatical and I went to a whole range of different expressions of church. I've been a Christian since I was 11. Been going to church for 50-something years. I'm an ordained Christian minister. And I felt very strange going into different places of worship, Christian worship, because I didn't know the drill. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know if I was going to sit in the wrong place or stand up at the wrong point. And I work for the firm. Yeah? When we hear about attitudes in this passage that was read to us, I simply invite you to consider what invisible barriers might there be at the door of your church. That other people coming in without your experience will find it hard to push through. I don't know what they might be. It's not my job to find out. That's now over to you. I simply ask the question. What I can say is that human judgment is the worst possible tool for evangelism. And the words that we read halfway through this passage are sobering. They're like those words in Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about judgment and mercy. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Stephen, can we have the first slide? I've put gaps between them. I don't want to leave that on the screen for very long. I hate it. I hate it as a picture. I hate what they've done with that child by making him stand up with those placards. They claim to be a church. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But it isn't just to do with attitude alone. Something has to flow from what we've been given by God. And James goes on. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Martin Luther, bless him, Luther felt very uneasy about the letter of James being in the Bible. Because it seems at first sight to fly in the face of this idea that it is by faith alone that we are saved. Luther was very concerned that everyone would start just doing good deeds and didn't mind what you believed, as long as you were doing the right stuff, God would save you. It isn't what it says. What it says is that our faith is revealed in our actions. That Christians need to walk the talk. Not that we are saved by what we do, but that what we do shows that our spiritual DNA is being recoded to be like the character of Christ. So that when we read, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" Echoes 1 John chapter 4. If you say that you love God who you cannot see, but you hate the brother right in front of you, you are a liar. Scripture. That's what Scripture says. Hate is a strong word there. It is the withholding of love. At the next slide, please, Stephen. I'm careful in my choice of this one, because over the last 2 or 3 years, so we go away as a church twice a year, at least one of those we go camping with a group of homeless people from Southend. They would not get a holiday, a break, at all, were it not for what we're able to do. We go rough camping, it's in a very wild wood. It's not for everyone, I have to say. An ash toilet, no showers. Some of the ladies blanch at the prospect. But for hardy souls, and you discover what you discover, that the people who sit on the pavement are human beings, made in the image of God. A while back, my wife was working in London, And she got very exercised by the number of times people would come down the carriageway of the train asking for money and explaining that they hadn't eaten. Now, I don't know if that was true, but I have no reason to doubt it. And she thought long and hard about this. And after a while, she said to me, "Do you know what I really want to do when they come down there? I feel very threatened by this, but I'm going to get some of those big tins of fruit and I'm going to keep them at the bottom of my bag as I go into work. Now, God forgive me. What I actually thought at that point was that she wanted something good and heavy in her bag so that if somebody... But if somebody came along and they got too close to her, she'd have something heavy to... Whoa. What she wanted was those ring pull cans of fruit so that they could simply pull the ring and have something to eat. People who we meet, sometimes in church, more often they're out on the streets, often we don't meet their eyes, their gaze. For those of us of a certain generation, we've been brought up to think, well, actually, they probably don't need to be on the streets. And indeed, a lot of the care agencies will tell us that it's completely wrong to be supporting people who are on the streets. I tell you what I do. Not because I'm better than anyone else, but this is what I've learned. I'll go and talk to them. Could we have that slide back again, please, Stephen? I won't stand above people. That's a power situation. I'm demonstrating that I'm more powerful than them. I will come down. I might sit on the pavement, or I might just kneel next to them. Ask them when they last had something to eat. And I think how many times I eat and I'm not hungry. I go and eat a sandwich anyway because it's lunchtime. And I just go into Sainsbury's or the Co-op and I buy two sandwiches. I might buy a bottle of milk, a Tetra Pak of milk, maybe a Mars bar or a Snickers. And then take it back. And if they're up for it, we'll eat it. And you might say, well, hang on a minute, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't know where to start. I have a friend who's a very dear friend who's Canadian. And we think that Phil can do any, he can talk to anyone because he's Canadian. You know? He's Canadian. He can talk to anyone. I'm English. I find it very, I'm shy. I actually am quite shy with. The truth is, there's a knack. And when you've done it the first time, you don't find yourself lacking confidence after that. And what our churches are doing, it seems to me, many, many churches now, is we're working together to try and reach out to people who are on the margins. So food banks and night shelters and other kinds of project that are making a difference and showing that our attitude is not simply left up here but is worked out in our lives and in what we say. Because if it isn't, then the faith that we have is dead. Do you know, if you want a measure for how much you love God, let me offer you the one that I've come to use for myself. If I want to know how much I love God, I think about somebody I really don't like much at all, and the extent to which I am willing to put myself out for that person, for their well-being, the extent to which I love God. And Scripture would support that position. Attitudes and actions. But I can't leave it there. There is a so what. Friends, I have a very fond make-believe world that I retreat into sometimes. And I think of it very fondly, where I have a quiet life. I also have that same dream about my work, that one day the in-tray will be empty for a period of time, and I can just, I don't know, I can have a coffee, or I could go for a stroll. It's that idea that if you just go a little bit further, you reach that plateau where everything is just sorted. Do you have that feeling? Yeah. We often pray when we pray for other places in the world, and we pray prayers of gratitude that we have freedom to worship and freedom of assembly. And that God has given us material gifts that are unknown in other places in the world. I have a great many friends in Pakistan, Christian friends, and Muslims too, but mainly Christians. And I find it heartbreaking that something someone kicks off, and families, whole families, are in fear of their lives. And they have to move away from their home for a while because it's just too hot to be there. And that just a little gift of money, a little gift of encouragement will make a world of difference to people with a wholly different life experience to me. We began by thinking about politicians and what happens when people of faith start to act in accordance with the attitudes that we should have. And I said that I feel we are living at a time of great change that will be very formative for these next times ahead of us. Friends, when Christians started setting up food banks, the politicians didn't like it. There is no need for them. And goodness knows, we are the fifth or sixth largest economy in the world. There shouldn't be a need for them. And are there people who abuse them? Well, there probably are, but I think it's highly likely they're a tiny, tiny minority. When Christians respond, not merely with the right attitudes, but in action, to align themselves with the God who stands on the side of those that everyone else is ignoring, it causes ripples. I'm not making a party political point, but our government has changed tack over the last 48, 72 hours about taking Syrian refugees. And in some measure, that is because people of faith have not only said, we must do this, but they said, our house is open to housing a refugee or a refugee family. I said to begin with that our God is passionate about social justice. You cannot read the Old Testament with integrity without being seized of that fact, nor can you avoid discovering that the cost to the Old Testament prophets for speaking truth to power was unpleasant in the extreme. And it didn't stop in the Old Testament. John the Baptist spoke truth to power and paid with his life. Our Master Jesus got up the noses of the powerful so much that they slaughtered him. His disciples down the centuries, those who haven't just simply colluded with this world, but those who have stood up and spoken truth, have paid the price. Have the last slide, please. the next picture slide. Happened in our lifetimes. The people who have stood on the side of those who are being oppressed have paid. How can we know that we have the right attitude? Because our actions display practical evidence of the faith that we have in Christ. Put up the very last slide. I wish I could leave you with a happy ending. Of course, in the end, it is a very happy ending. But for now, Jesus said, "You will be hated by everyone because of me." Trouble is, virtually nobody hates us now, do they? Why is that? Have we the right attitudes? And do we follow the right actions that flow from that? And do we dare to speak truth to power? You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. God speaks through his servant James. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus speaks again the words that we find in Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. What has God to say to you this morning? What has God been saying? Well, it's not for me to impose a meaning upon you. So right now, I simply invite us to be quiet. And if the good Lord, through his Holy Spirit, is speaking to us this morning, he will tell you what that thing is that you need to give attention to. So let's just be quiet.